If you would look with me in the Bible, please, to Amos chapter 5. If you have a Bible from one of our tables, you'll find Amos 5 on page 767. And this is the fourth in a series of seven sermons through the book of Amos. And in this sermon, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 17 of Amos 5. So, if you found your place and you're able, would you please stand with me as we read God's inerrant word? Hear the word of the Lord. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin of Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice into wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy at the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, so that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of host, the Lord. In all the squares there shall be wailing. In all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, would you add your blessing to the reading of your word? We are a people who are thankful for your word that you've given to us, to aid us, to guide us, to show us your glory, your person, your character, and to make us wise to the way of salvation. Now bless the preaching and the hearing of your word for your glory and for our good, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Valerie Castile embraced Don Damon at a Justice for Justine rally in Minneapolis. Now, considering Valerie's loss of her son in similar circumstances, her words were compelling. This is not a black or white thing. This is a human being thing. This is a humanity type thing. Healing comes when we see each other's humanity and grieve with each other, sharing a deep sense of loss and injustice. We live in a time when society's crying out against injustice. Amos helps us think and feel rightly about injustice in the world. But Amos is concerned, however, with injustice among the people of God, because he understands that unless I address the injustice in me, I'll have nothing of benefit to contribute to the conversation. In Amos 5, 1 through 17, our text, he presents the third argument in Yahweh's case against his people in the form of a dirge. 5, 1 through 17 is the very center of the book of Amos, showing that the emphasis of the book is the demise of the northern kingdom while preserving a remnant according to the grace of God. Now, we're going to put the structure of verses 1 through 17 up on the slide. We could call this a chiasm or an O'Kelly. I kind of like O'Kelly for a name. But it shows us the emphasis in this section of text. It's the center of the text that's being emphasized. So verses 8 and 9, the very center, this description of Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the central point of the text. Now, this is also a doxology in the text. And so we see then that at the very center of this text in Amos, Amos is extolling the sovereign power of Yahweh. Now, three times also we read in the text the imperative to seek the Lord. One time it's written as seek good. And so the point then of the text overall, the point we want to make this morning, is that all of life must revolve around and be oriented toward Yahweh, the God of Israel. That is what it means to seek God and live. The orientation of all of life focused, centered upon, and centered around Yahweh, the God of Israel. So I want to walk through this text and then make some application. And we're going to walk through it, working from the ends to the middle. And so in verses 1 through 3, and then in verses 16 and 17, what we're shown is that the heart of the book of Amos shows us the heart of the prophet. He opens and closes this section with lament, which lets us know that everything in between is Amos's song of sadness. So it's an unreasonable thing to think of Amos as unloving because he preached in such a straightforward manner, warning of the judgment of God. In fact, when we get to the vision section of the book of Amos, we'll see that twice he besought God in behalf of Israel and God turned away his wrath. So Amos, then, is mourning the irrevocable fall of the northern kingdom. Notice his words in verse 2. Fallen, no more to rise. And then he says they are forsaken on her land. So powerful words of lamentation. And he speaks as if it's already happened. It's a done deal. Now, the cause of mourning, we can see in verse 3. The city that went out 1,000 will come back 100. That which went out 100 will have 10 left, so about a tenth of the northern kingdom remaining. We might call that a remnant, as it's called later in the text. And then such devastation in verses 16 and 17 would be a call for mourning in all of the squares, in all of the streets, in all of the vineyards. The normal places of joy in society would be places of deep lamentation. So Israel then would be treated even as Egypt was in the Exodus. For he closes in verse 17 saying, "For I will pass through your midst." This is what God said to Moses in regard to Egypt. He said that I'll pass over you, but I'll pass through Egypt. And now he's going to pass through Israel, treating them as if they are his enemies. Now in verses 4 through 6 and verse 14 and 15, we can see this repetition of the idea of seek. So in verse 4, seek me and live. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. And then in verse 14, seek good and not evil. So verses 4 and 6 then are going to tell us what seeking God is not. And verses 14 and 15 are going to tell us what seeking Yahweh is. And so what Amos tells them in verse 5 is seeking God is not a pilgrimage to Bethel or Gilgal or Beersheba, the most popular worship shrines among them. In fact, those shrines mark the powerful work of God in the history of God's people as you read through the Old Testament. But it was incomprehensible to Israel that going to the sanctuaries could be anything else than seeking Yahweh. So this idea of exile that he mentions in verse 5, this idea of fire in the house of Joseph that he mentions in verse 6, are unthinkable in the minds of the people. So what seeking God is not? It's not going to the shrine. And then what seeking Yahweh is? He says in verses 14 and 15, seek good and not evil. But now notice, Amos does something that's not done very often in a text in verse 14. He alludes to what Israel says or to how they have responded. And so in the latter part of verse 14, he says, so the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have said. So they're saying, oh no, Amos. Don't tell us not to go to the shrine and seek Yahweh, the God of Israel, because God is with us. So Amos is saying then, if you were seeking Yahweh at the shrine, then you would seek good and not evil. You would hate evil in verse 15 and love good. Your life outside the sanctuary would be much different. Justice would be established in the gate. And so while the call to seek Yahweh and live is sincere, it's only going to be effective for the remnant of Joseph. We see in verse 15, it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So Amos is calling then for a change in the orientation of their lives to match their profession. Their motto was, come to Bethel and live. So they mistook religion for relationship. I'm a very religious person. We hear that often, right? Well, religion's easy. Relationship is complicated. It impacts all of life. Now in verses 7 and then in verses 10 and 13, Amos charges them with inconsistency in life and religion. The nation was called into a covenant relationship with God, so their national life depended upon living out the stipulations of the covenant. And basically, Amos narrows those down to two, righteousness and justice. The stipulations of the covenant are subsumed in those two words. And so those two terms are taken together in the book of Amos, and they are very important terms. Righteousness, simply defined, is living by the covenant in relation to God and my neighbor. That's righteousness. Justice, Amos is going to tell us on in chapter 6, is the fruit of righteousness. When people live righteously, justice is upheld. When people live unrighteously, just injustice prevails in society and among the people of God. Now, Amos described the injustice among them and the result of it in verses 10 and verse 12. Amos begins and ends with the perversion of justice in the gate. So you can see that in verse 10. They hate him who reproves in the gate. And then at the very end of verse 12, and turn aside the needy in the gate. So they hate anyone who upholds justice, says verse 10. Anyone who dares to speak in the defense of the weak was hated in the gate. Now Amos switches to the first person in verse 12 and he says, "For I know how many are your transgressions." And then he begins to name them. Your sin has been multiplied. The magnitude of your sin is this. You afflict the righteous, you take bribes, and you turn aside the needy. So people were being victimized in the very place where justice ought to be dispensed. And so the result of injustice then is highlighted in verse 11, in verse 13, both beginning with the word therefore. That signals the result. That signals, generally speaking in the prophets, the punishment that's going to come upon the people. And so in verse 11, there's a futility curse. He says, this is how you've done. You've trampled on the poor. You exact taxes of grain from him. You've built houses of hewn stone. But you will not dwell in them. He says you've planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. Now we know that the judgment of the northern kingdom is on down the road about 30, 40 years from this place in Amos. And so he's using a futility curse. And even if the vineyard produced, even if the house is completed, they would lack the capacity to enjoy it because they were so hungry, so starving to do injustice to others that they might gain just a little bit. But oh, how unsatisfying was their life. A second result Amos tells us about is in verse 13. Therefore, because they were so unjust, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. The wise in society would say, you know what, I just better keep my mouth shut. It's a sad day when a people become so belligerent that they cut off the voice of wisdom among them. Now, verses 8 and 9 is the center of the text. Yahweh, the sovereign God of Israel, is upheld as the one that they are to seek. You don't seek Bethel. You don't seek Gilgal. You don't seek Beersheba. You seek Yahweh, the God of Israel. And who is this God? He's the one that made the constellations. He controls the seasons. He controls the rhythms of life. He controls the cycles of rain. He controls the history of peoples and nations. He is the God that is to be sought. He and no other God. And to break His covenant is to reap a harvest of judgment. So those in verse 7 who turn aside justice or turn it into wormwood, those who in verse 12 turn aside the needy in the gate are going to face the one who turns deep darkness into day. And when you stand before the God of the universe who's able to declare darkness dark and daylight daylight and you are unjust, what hope do you have? So Amos holds up before us then Yahweh, the God of the covenant, with whom life must be lived in personal relationship and around whom life must be oriented. So now I'm going to preach from the edges of the text in application toward the middle in light of the middle at every point. In light of the middle at every point. So what are the implications of living in personal relationship with God and orienting all of life to Him? Number one, some things ought to be lamented in community before the Lord. Some things ought to be lamented in community before the Lord. Orient your life to Yahweh, the God of the Bible, and I promise you, you are going to have reason to lament in the community of faith. So this text comes to us in form of a lament at the death of a nation. Amos lamented the covenant-breaking injustice of the people in his day and the resulting just judgment of God. Now, he does in his book later on see a future for a multi-ethnic people of God that's going to be called together under the rule of David's son. For example, in chapter 9, verse 11, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruin and rebuild it as in the days of old." So this is a prophecy of a multi-ethnic people of God that we experience right now in this place as the people of God gathered together in His church, called from all nations and all peoples and all tongues. What a great day. But in the meantime, some things ought to be lamented in the community of faith. Now, lament is the struggle of faith to lay hold of and accept the purpose of a sovereign God while I'm experiencing heartbreaking loss. It is the cry of faith that says, "I believe, help my unbelief." It is the struggle of faith to reconcile our pain with the sovereign goodness of God. It is the struggle to believe that in events so contrary to my desire, my will, my seeming well-being, the sovereign God who controls all things still loves me and works good in my life. And so in the community of faith, we have to work through those issues in life. We work through them together. Now, it's one thing to sing and praise and pray and believe when nothing's at stake. And we ought to do it when nothing's at stake. But I want to tell you, it's altogether another thing to exult in the goodness of God when your mate dies, or when your diagnosis is cancer, or when your children rebel, or when your spouse abandons you, or when because of your faithfulness to theological honesty and commitment to preach the Bible means that no church will let you pastor their congregation. Or when you're in Salt Lake and you've labored for 2 years pouring yourself, pouring your life into people who just turn and walk away. But that's where the Lord calls us. There's a certain kind of lament that the church should experience as we look at the world before the Lord through the eyes of covenant faith. Amos looked with compassion on a people who had the advantages of having the covenant. They had the shrines, yet they lived in covenant disobedience. They just disregarded it. How much more should we lament that 2,000 years into Christian history, neither half of the world or nearly half of the world's peoples remain unreached? We know there's a day coming when God will pass through this world in irrevocable judgment on every unbeliever. There's an unforgetting scene at the end of the movie Schindler's List, when the 1,200 Jews that Schindler saved from certain death gathered around him as he's fleeing for his life. And Oscar Schindler looked at those people weeping and said, "I could have done more. I could have done more. This car," he says, "why did I keep it? I could have sold it and saved 10 more lives. This stupid diamond pen, even then I could have sold and got enough money for one more life. I could have done more. I could have done so much more." Lord, let us be faithful to do everything in our power to obey the commission of Jesus to the church. Don't let us as a church come to the end of our days and say, "I could have done more. I could have prayed more. I could have given more. I could have served more. I could have been more faithful. Some things ought to be lamented in community before the Lord. Number two. So life that's oriented around relationship to Christ understands that religion is no substitute for authentic devotion to God. Religion is no substitute for authentic devotion to God. Amos's distinction between the pilgrimage and actually seeking God was puzzling to the Israelites. They didn't understand it. Now, you have to think, if someone is looking for God, don't you think church is a logical place to go? I think it is. I believe I would say to people, you're looking for Him, it would be a good thing that you go to church. But you need to be sure of one thing. You cannot equate being here with being right with God. It's not the liturgy that makes you right with God. But it's a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sin, rose again the third day, in order to justify those who repent and believe. That's the only thing that makes you right with God. Nothing more, nothing less. It's not being present in the gathered community that makes you right with God, but it's a personal relationship with God that binds you in His gathered community. Now, such a personal relationship with God has consequences. Amos called on the people to seek Yahweh and live, have a life that is fully devoted to Him, that's guided by Him, that revolves around Him in every aspect of it. It doesn't matter if we're gathered at church or we're at home or we're at work or we're at play. It does not matter where we are. Life is to be oriented around Yahweh, the God of the Bible. So that, the perfect question is, are we going to do this? Are we going to do that? Is this what the Lord would have us do or not? Very important. So Amos then takes the Yahweh of verse 4 and 6, seek me and live, seek the Lord and live in verse 14, and replaces it with good. Seek good and not evil. And then he expounds it a bit in verse 15, hate evil and love good. So the Israelites were going through the motions with no devotion. Motions without devotion to God. So Amos can replace Yahweh in verse 14 with good, because good is a revelation of the nature and character of God. It's God who says what is good. No one else. As sinful creatures, we only know what good is because God's made it known to us. And we need for it to be made known, especially in this idea when we have popular ideas running around our culture saying that justice is based on what we feel or what we think or what we want. And if I'm denied my feelings, if I'm denied my desires, or if I'm denied my wants, then I'm experiencing injustice in my life. Well, what happens when you desire evil? Well, evil then becomes good and just in your mind. So abortion can be right in that mindset. Same-sex marriage becomes right. Adultery becomes right. Disobeying your parents becomes right. You rationalize that out. We're right back in the Garden of Eden, exercising moral autonomy in determining what is good and evil rather than relying on the revelation that God has given us. And I want to tell you, if there's no objective standard of what is good, who is God, if there's no objective standard, there is no limit to the evil that can march through this world under the banner of good. So if you're devoted to Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the consequence is you're going to be devoted to good and not evil. And then emotion follows devotion. This is what Amos is saying. You're going to hate evil and love good. So when you're devoted to Yahweh, you're going to love good. Amos establishes that religion is no substitute for relationship with God. Now, number three, to live a life oriented around devotion to Yahweh, we must live righteously, upholding justice in the world. We must live righteously, upholding justice in the world. As God's people, not only must we oppose injustice wherever it's found, but we must never be the perpetrators of injustice of any kind. Now, Amos starts in verse 7 very generally talking about injustice. He mentioned the big terms, the general terms, justice and righteousness. He gets a bit more focused in verse 10 with the fact that they reprove the one who loves justice, who loves what is truth in the gate. And in verses 11 and 12, very specifically, he lays out what they've done. You exact taxes. You afflict the righteous. You take a bribe. You turn the needy aside in the gate. Now, obviously, injustice has a lot of faces. But the point of this text is that righteous people act justly. Righteous people act justly. Those who are rightly related to God and their neighbor will be concerned for justice in the world. We are much concerned for social justice in our day. But the context and the concern in the book of Amos is injustice among the people of God. Now, I'm concerned today that many Christians are opposing injustice in the world and then privately indulging in sin. And so I think what Amos is doing in this text is he's showing the people of God a contradiction. We saw from chapter 1 that they condemned in their neighbors the very same things that they were doing. And so here, today, believers are crying out against the injustice in the world, but in the privacy of their homes, they're indulging in pornography, one of the greatest injustices in our day. We cry out against injustice and then we participate in illicit sexual encounters. We cry out against injustice, then we refuse to pay what we owe. We cry out against injustice and we refuse to take responsibility for our lives and work for a living, or we abuse social programs in society, or we plan business endeavors that's going to take or cheat people taking what is rightfully theirs. Or maybe you're a student in school and you just play around and fail your classes. I mean, what's just about that? We're going to start up school here next week. Yay! And some of you kids are already thinking how you cannot do your homework. And your mom and dad are going to pay good money to educate you. And don't you think for one moment it has anything to do with justice when you mess around and don't get it done. It is injustice. Justice is what comes when you don't get it done and they get a hold of you. But you can escape that part. Just do your work. It's your job. It's your task right now in your life. Do your work. So justice is the fruit of righteousness. And let me say to us as the body believers, the best thing you can do to promote justice, social justice in the world, is to live righteously.
So it's those whose lives are oriented toward and around personal relationship with Yahweh. Number four, we must reject the notion of any encounter with God that leaves life unchanged. We must reject the notion of any encounter with God that leaves life unchanged. It is impossible, Amos says, to encounter the God who made the constellations, who turns darkness into morning and day into night, who calls for the water from the sea to pour it out on the earth and makes nations rise and fall and be unchanged by Him. The Israelites were saying they were encountering God. God was with them. And then they would leave the shrine and turn justice into bitterness and trample on righteousness as if it were of no account. It's like they left church and they forgot what was said. They would leave the sanctuary only to hate people who stood for justice and righteousness in the gate. And so you'll notice as you read the text, you're reading along, verse 7, it's talking about justice and righteousness. And then you get to verses 8 and 9, they come like an interruption. All of a sudden, Amos is saying, who made Pleiades and Orion? And then, when you get to verse 10, he picks up the thought of verse 7 again. They hate him who reproves in the gate. So what is it in the center of this text that Amos is communicating? He's showing us that the God they claimed to encounter at the sanctuary made absolutely no difference in their lives. Their lives were testifying to the inconsequential nature of God. And Amos is saying that is not the God of the Bible. When you meet that God, it changes you. In Christ, the Scripture says, we're new creations. Old things, that is, the things of the present age, have passed away. All things have become new. We've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. These are radically life-changing concepts. If you've met that God, you should be different. Now perhaps you carry the scars from the old age. Well, let me tell you, that's not who you are anymore. Isn't that right? We live in a world that's in an odd space as believers, right? We're in an odd space. We live in two contradictory worlds. But I want you to know, brothers and sisters, we are citizens of one and not the other. We are citizens of the new age and not the old age. We have transferred our citizenship. We have gotten a new passport. We are strangers and aliens in this world. And so we come to a place where, yeah, there's a scar, but it's not who we are. And maybe today you struggle with same-sex attraction and you're just so concerned that you're going to come to church and you're just going to get beat up by some redneck preacher or something like that. And the culture is telling you, the culture, the old age is telling you that this is your identity. But I want to tell you, pastorally, what I'm saying to you is I'm telling you that according to the Word of God, that's not who you are anymore. Jesus makes you new. Isn't that good news? Only He can do that. So you're beating yourself up. You've been an adulterer, or a promiscuous, a self-promoter, an idolater, a drug addict, a porn addict. But that is not who you are anymore. Jesus makes you new. Now you're in Christ. And now Christ is your life. He's your identity. He defines you. He makes you new. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, Corinthians. But what happened? What happened? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He makes you new. Don't let this world define you. Don't let people, listen, people out there who don't love you, they don't care about you, they don't have your best interest in mind, don't let them bind you and define you and have power over you. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Therefore, you are free. And you need a community of faith just to help you walk in it. And so that's what we want to do. We want to help one another walk in the world to which we now belong. So we reject any notion of a God that leaves life unchanged. That's not the God of the Bible. And I'm so thankful for that. Because He changed me. I remember I was 18 years old, sitting in my car, reading the Bible. I was sitting there, and my heart was broken. And I just said, "Oh, God, please, just let me understand Your Word." Now, I'd like to tell you that He zapped me and made a theologian out of me right there. That's not what He did. But you know what He did? He said, "Great. I'm going to put you in community. And over the years, I'm going to put people in front of you and around you and behind you that are going to shape your heart and mind for My glory." That's what God does. Walk in it. So, we're going to come to the table this morning in this odd space in which we live. And when we drink the juice and when we eat the bread, we're affirming once again that our citizenship is outside of this world. And our faith in Christ stands firm. Now, maybe today you don't know Christ. You don't know what it is to be made new, what it is to be a citizen of some world that you can't see, and you may think the pastor's bordering on crazy. It's okay. It's okay. Like Isaiah said, just seek Him while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. And so I want to tell you that you can come to a place where there is bread and there is wine and it is flowing in abundance, and Jesus paid the price for it all. And so if you don't know Christ, I want to call on you to repent of your sins and place your faith in Him. Tell your neighbor that you've done that, and then follow Him in baptism, joining yourself to the community of faith. If you're a member of an evangelical church in good standing, we invite you to come to the table with us this morning. So we're going to take a moment. We're going to bow our heads and close our eyes as we reflect on what we've heard and what we've read. And the band's going to come as we get ready to come to the table.